Last night, we introduced the idea that God has a plan for our spiritual growth and that He's working that plan. He is devoted to our conformity to the image of Christ. He has given us all that we need in order to get there. And He calls us to follow Him, to start down that road, to give effort, to be diligent. And He promises that He'll supply all that we need in order to be conformed to the image of Christ. You can grow spiritually. So the question for this morning is, do you trust Him? Do you think He's telling the truth? Or is He just leading us on a wild goose chase and He's just going to frustrate us every day because we know we ought to do better? That song was perfect for what we're talking about this morning. We know we ought to do better, but we keep stumbling. And every day the enemy comes to us and says, see, you can't do it. You're no good. You're a fake. You're probably not even a Christian. I mean, all the other Christians, they're doing fine. Yeah. So do you trust Him? Do you trust Him enough to take that step and to expend that effort to pursue those essential virtues in the early part of chapter 1? Peter, in starting out this epistle, wants his readers to be certain about their salvation and about the certain outcome of that salvation. And one of the best ways to be certain about your salvation is to have the personal experience of spiritual growth. Because Christ says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you're connected to the vine, there are going to be green leaves. And so he urges us toward this effort toward spiritual growth in order to increase our confidence in the truth of God's promises. And he increases that confidence in another way as well. And we'll be looking at that this morning, starting in verse 12. So let's read verses 12 through 21. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice come from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So last night we looked at the fact that God has a plan for your spiritual growth and that you should pursue it. This morning, the point we're going to make is that this plan is of ultimate importance. It's more important than anything else you do, because it's true and it is God's design for us. So Peter begins this passage by saying, listen, this ought to be at the center of your thinking. This ought to be the focus of your daily direction and planning. How can I become more like Christ today? How can I pursue sanctification? And Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you of this. You ever get upset with the pastor for saying the same stuff over and over again? Well, it isn't because he thinks you're stupid. Peter says, I know you know this, but I remind you of it to raise its level of importance in your mind. You keep hearing the same thing, that means it's important. Peter knows his death is coming. How does he know that? It's okay, this is the Wild, so you can talk back. How does he know his death is coming? I heard a voice, but I'm deaf in one ear, and so I didn't hear it very well. Okay, we're going to have a lesson in speaking up. I can tell that right now. Do you remember at the end of the Gospel of John? Jesus meets the disciples by the lake. And he has this conversation with Peter. And three times he asks him, Peter, do you love me? I suspect he does that because three times Peter said, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I swear I don't know the man. And Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then Peter breaks down. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. And that's our experience, isn't it? He knows that we love him, but we keep stumbling. And Jesus says, you know, the day is going to come, Peter, when men are going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And John comments. He said this about the way Peter was going to die. And we know that Peter was executed in Rome. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down. Historians say that's fairly unlikely, but whatever, he was certainly executed. And Jesus had told him, you know, you're going to be put to death. You're not going to die a natural death. And so he knows he's aging now, and he knows that's coming. He doesn't know when, but he's thinking it's probably soon. And so he says, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. Have you ever watched somebody die? I have. More than once. And when they're conscious, sometimes they will motion for a loved one to come near and to get his head right down next to their mouth because their breath is weak, their breathing muscles are weak, they can't lift themselves up. And so the person puts his head right down next to his mouth and they'll struggle to get something out. How important are last words? In that moment, you're not saying, beautiful weather today. You're saying the important stuff. You got so many words left, and you're going to spend them on the important stuff. Peter knows, now he's not apparently on his deathbed when he writes this, but he knows that his words are numbered. They're limited. He's got so much time left, and he's going to talk about the important stuff. And he says, I'm going to remind you of these qualities, even though you already know them. As long as I'm here, I'm going to stir you up and remind you. It's possible that he's also referring not just to this epistle, but to the Gospel of Mark. Did you know that the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter? Did you know that? Mark was a disciple of Peter. And one of the early church fathers records that Mark wrote his Gospel under Peter's direction. By the way, Luke is really the Gospel of Paul, if you think about it. So it's really not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's really Matthew, Peter, Paul, John. And if you want to confuse your kids after this session, go correct them when they say that. Yeah, that's my goal. I want to confuse my kids about the Bible. Yeah. He says, well, my departure is coming. And this word departure in verse 15 is the Greek word exodus, going out, departure. And interestingly enough, all three of the gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers, including Mark, tell us that when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain in Israel, he and Moses and Elijah were talking about his exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They used, the gospel writers use that same word. And we know that Peter was there, and we're going to be reminded of that in a minute in the passage. And so he refers to his own exodus. He says, I'm about to depart, as the Lord did. And until I do, I'm going to tell you the important stuff. So what's the important stuff? Verse 16. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. He's saying, you know, this story is reliable. We're not making stuff up here. Did it ever occur to you that Peter's first sermon under the power of the Holy Spirit was at Pentecost? That was 50 days after Passover. So 47, 48 days after the resurrection. Less than 2 months. Month and a half. 6 weeks. He's got a crowd of Jews standing in front of him. We know it was a huge crowd because 3,000 of them got saved that day. It was more than that. We know that the opponents of Christianity were there. You don't get a gathering that big in Jerusalem without attracting some attention. And Peter makes the astonishing, the absurd claim that that prophet who was crucified 6 weeks ago is alive. 6 weeks after the crucifixion. Do you think the enemies of the gospel would have objected if they could have? Don't you think they'd have gone to the grave and retrieved the corpse and brought it out? By this time, he stinketh. And said, here's your Messiah. Stop being an idiot. But they didn't. Why not? They couldn't. They'd have given anything to do that. Peter says, this is not a myth. You can trust this. This is the real story. Now, he says, verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What event is he talking about there? Transfiguration, right? How do we know it's a transfiguration? Wasn't there another event where the voice of God came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son? That was baptism. How do we know this isn't the baptism? Well, verse 18 says, we were with him on the holy mountain. Jesus was baptized in a river. You hardly ever have a river on top of a mountain. Gravity. It's a scientific principle. So, he's clearly talking about the transfiguration here. Why do you suppose he picks that event when he wants to talk about the reliability of God's plan and of God's word? Remember what happens at the Transfiguration? Jesus takes just the closest disciples. And that's James and John and Peter. By the way, little footnote. Peter, James, and John, Jesus' inner circle. How did their lives turn out? Ever thought about that? James, within months after the ascension of Christ, James is dead. All that training, all of that close association with the Master, and his ministry is over before it even gets started. Peter, lives to relatively old age. My definition of old age is getting older by the year. Relatively old age. And he's executed. He dies an unnatural death. John lives apparently into his 90s and dies a natural death, if you can call working in the salt mines in your 90s a natural death. Which one of these three did the will of their father? All their stories are different. God's like that. Was James a failure because he died young? Are you kidding? He's a martyr. Is John a failure because he didn't die young? Don't ever despise another man's call, okay? Another person's call. God's plan for all of us is different. Rejoice in the various ways that God uses his people. Okay, so they're on the mountaintop, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus is transfigured there. And he appears in glory. This is clearly a preview, an anticipation of his return in glory, right? This is how it's going to end. And these three privileged disciples get this revelation that, you know, Jesus is walking around in flesh and bones and he looks ordinary. And when he wakes up in the morning, he's got to rub his eyes and get, hey. And maybe when he sleeps, he snores. I say this reverently. He's a man. There were people who didn't believe that he was God. He looked so ordinary. And in that moment, the Father said, I'm going to show you what he's really like. And so they're given a preview of the way everything's going to turn out. What it's going to be like at the end. And Jesus is in glory. And Moses, who's the father of the faith, the giver of the law, is talking to him. And it's very clear who's the boss in that conversation. And Elijah, the one who faced down Ahab and Jezebel, he's speaking respectfully and as a servant to Jesus. And by the end of that event, when Peter has foolishly said, hey, why don't we make shrines for all of you? And the Father says, this one is my beloved son. This one. And what's he saying, essentially? Not Moses and not Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are fine with that. These men, Peter included, have received a preview of where this is all headed. Now, do you think if you've had that experience, you're going to devote yourself to spiritual growth? And you're going to think that God is going to keep his promise to give you everything you need to become more like Christ? One commentator says, this event was the most supernatural event in the ministry of Christ. It provided a preview or picture of the second coming when Christ will return in glory. If Peter is wrong here, then everything is wrong. A myth, just as the false teachers claimed. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ declares who he is, speaking of the glory and the majesty of the character of Christ. So, Peter says, he received honor and glory from God the Father. And we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. This is no myth. Now listen, the single defining teaching of unbelief today is that the scripture is a myth. Well-intentioned, these were nice people, and they really thought this stuff had happened. But you know, science wasn't as far advanced as it is today, and pat them on the head. They were nice people. They meant well. But they were just deluded, and we know better because we're so much more highly evolved. Look at the world today and tell me we're more highly evolved. How are we doing? This is the view of our culture, the view of our world. It's a myth. And Peter's saying, it's not a myth. Verse 19. I should have shown you these things on the slide. Oops. Here's my problem. First of all, I teach like Southerners drive. Okay? I'm completely unaware of anything behind me. Secondly, these ideas are so big that remembering to hit the space bar feels really trivial to me. And that lowers, that degrades your experience. And I'm sorry. Maybe next year you'll get a better speaker and he'll remember to hit the space bar. Verse 19, Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What does that mean? Here's what I think he's saying. The Old Testament, the scripture, the prophetic word, that's what Peter's talking about, the Old Testament there, says that Jesus is coming back. It makes that promise. It speaks of Messiah coming as king, the greater son of David, ruling on David's throne forever. That's a preposterous claim. And Peter says, no, it's not. I've seen him in glory. He can do that. It's going to happen. The word has been confirmed by the experience that Peter and James and John had on the mountain. One commentator says, the prophetic word of Scripture is made more sure by the transfiguration, for the transfiguration confirms the proper interpretation of Old Testament Scripture, that there is indeed a future coming of Christ for judgment and salvation. And you know what's remarkable to me? Peter has this experience. What would you be like if you had seen the transfiguration? I mean, you were there. I'd be talking about it all the time. I'd be saying, this is the greatest thing that ever happened. What does Peter rejoice in, exult in about the transfiguration? This confirms the scripture. To him, the transfiguration isn't the big thing. The transfiguration points back to the fact that God's word is true, and that changes everything. If the scripture is true, then none of our fears are legitimate. None of our frustration is permanent. None of the opposition is significant. And Peter sees the transfiguration, which for us would be a life-changing, a pivotal experience. He sees that as just confirmatory of something else, bigger than that. It's a remarkable mindset. And so he says, we do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place. I think that's the scripture. That's the light of God's revelation. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And that, I think, is clearly a reference to the second coming of Christ. So, it's been confirmed true. And why is it true? It's true, verse 20. Because it's been breathed out by God. Why can we trust the Scripture? Because it's what God said. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, most importantly, No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. How would we say that today? You know, they didn't just think this stuff up. The prophet didn't say, you know, I've had a really good idea. I think I'll write it down on, let's use vellum, whatever that is. And we'll call it Scripture. These people weren't just thinking this stuff up. You know, there were cases in the Old Testament where the prophets themselves didn't understand what they had written. Let me show you an example of that. Turn back to Daniel chapter 12. How are we doing for time? I got time to do this? Sure. This will be fun. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1. Daniel is dealing with some messengers, apparently some angels. They're bringing him a word from God. And in 12:1, we're in the middle of a message here that began in chapter 11. And the messenger says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine as the brightness of the sky above. And the prophecy continues. And then in verse 5, Daniel says, I, Daniel, looked, and behold, I saw these two other guys. And they're talking to each other. And verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Could you explain what you just said? Could you help me understand? And the messenger says, no, not going to. Go your way, Daniel. Never mind, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. He's the prophet, and he's writing down all of this in the book of Daniel, and he doesn't even know what it means. He didn't make this up. He didn't come up with this. He admitted that he didn't understand it. Peter himself says in 1 Peter that the Old Testament prophets were trying to understand what the messianic prophecies meant. How can he suffer and be king at the same time? They couldn't make sense out of that. The Scripture is not their ideas. They didn't make this stuff up. He says in verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Keep your finger there and turn back to Acts 27. Acts 27 is the story of Paul's shipwreck on his journey to Rome. The wreck itself occurs at the end of the chapter. But as you know, they're stuck in a storm. They're blown all across the Mediterranean. Matter of fact, at one point in the narrative, it says they're afraid that they're going to be driven into the rocks at Syrtis. Syrtis was in the news a few years ago. It's a town in Libya. Remember when Libya was overthrown and Gaddafi was assassinated or executed, depending on your political position? Syrtis was in the news. They were afraid they were going to hit Africa. Right? That's how crazy this storm was. Well, along the way, Luke makes a couple of observations. He says in verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. You see that? Verse 17. After hoisting up the boat, the lifeboat, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Now, what we have is a windstorm. Back in my New England days, we'd have called this a nor'easter. It was literally a nor'easter. It came up from off of Europe. And the wind is blowing that boat along. And both uses of the word driven there are the same word that Peter uses in verse 21. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there's a little something going on. Peter's making a little joke here. A word play. Because in Greek, the word spirit and wind are the same word, pneuma, as in pneumatic tires. It means wind, it means breath. Thus, it means the life energy of a person, the difference between a person who's dead and a person who's alive. And then it came to mean the spirit, the non-material part of you. And so, someone reading this in the original language would read, men spoke from God as they were driven along by the holy wind. And they would know that that was to be read spirit. These men were not making this stuff up. They were driven by the Holy Spirit. Let me show you an example of that happening right before your eyes in the scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is really interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's in Ephesus. And he's had some visitors from Corinth visit him in Ephesus. And of course he asked them, hey, how's stuff back in Corinth? And they told him, and there was some stuff going on that was not good. And so Paul writes this letter, among other reasons, to address some of these concerns that he has about what he's heard. And the first thing he's heard is that there are factions, divisions in the church, and people are taking teams. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and I'm of Christ. And I find it very interesting that he doesn't say, now the Jesus people, you're right, and the other ones are wrong. You know, it's wrong to divide the church over Jesus, too. And I don't mean by that that heresy is OK. I mean, that's the whole point of 2 Peter is that it's not. My pastor said to me one time about or to the church one time about this passage in 1 Corinthians. He said, Jesus is not a mascot. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And we're not going to have that kind of nonsense. And I said to him afterwards, did you read that somewhere? Did you come up with that? He said, no, I came up with that. I said, that's perfect. Jesus is not a mascot. That's exactly what the point of this passage is. Okay, so he's addressing the factions. And he says, these verse numbers. Is that 13? Yeah, I think it's 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So nobody can say that you were baptized in my name. Okay, Paul just made a mistake. Paul's writing scripture, and he just wrote something that isn't true. I baptized nobody but Crispus and Gaius. Verse 16. Oh, well, wait a minute. I baptized the household of Stephanus. I did that. And I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. What's happening here? Paul's thinking as he writes is being driven along by the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes a statement and the Spirit said, Stephanus, you baptized Stephanus. Oh, yeah. I said, Stephanus. And then since the Spirit has corrected him, I wonder if Paul's getting a little nervous and he says, I'm not going to take any position on that from here on out. Okay. I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. But you can see his mind working as he's writing. So he's not being dictated to. He's not taking a letter. Okay. And at the same time, the Spirit is driving him along. It's moving him. So he writes exactly the truth. That's what the scripture is like. And that means you can trust it. There is all kinds of evidence that we can trust the scripture. Let me share with you just a quick couple of my favorites. You read in the Old Testament about these people called the Hittites. There's a lot about them. They're a great northern army, a civilization that's highly developed. They've got a military force that puts fear into everybody around them. They are a significant influence on the geopolitics of the world of that day, the Old Testament world. Well, For a great many years, there was no archaeological evidence of the Hittites at all. And people were digging all over the place over there. And there was just nothing. Dead silence. I mean, we knew about Sumer and Akkad and Babylon and Assyria and Chaldea and Elam, which is the modern Iranians. But nothing about the Hittites. And what do you suppose an unbelieving scholar would say about that? See, it's myth. There's no such thing as Hittites. Nyeh, nyeh, nyeh. But there's a saying in archaeology. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. I'll give you a minute. Think about that. And one day, some guy is digging up in southeast Turkey. And he finds, I think it was a potsherd, if I remember right, a piece of broken pottery with some writing on it. And it says, Hittim, Hittites. And he says, whoa, that's interesting. And he keeps digging. And they find all kinds of evidence that the Hittites existed, that they were a highly developed culture, that they had highly developed military strength, and that they were a significant influence in that region of the world. Everything the Bible said was true. Everything. Now, what do you think an unbelieving scholar is going to do in that moment? If you'll forgive the sexism, the manly thing to do would be to call a press conference and say, our view of the Middle East has been entirely changed. We have discovered evidence of the Hittites. They were a highly significant civilization. And up to this point, we have been wrong. And we have made allegations that were unfounded. And we would like to apologize to the people we made fun of. That would be the manly thing to do. What do? They say, ah, cool, Hittites. Aren't we smart? We found the Hittites. Now let's find something else to object to. And they go on to the next thing that they think is wrong with the Bible. These are not people pursuing truth. These are people pursuing their own agenda of unbelief. And they will not believe no matter what the evidence is. But the evidence is, you can trust this book. I've been studying this book professionally for 40 years. And the more I study it, the more I'm convinced. The arguments of the skeptics and the critics just fall one after another. As time goes on, we make more discoveries, we learn more. They said Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because there was no writing in Moses' day. Writing hadn't been invented yet. And then they found out, oops, yes, it had. They still don't think Moses wrote it, because the Bible says he did, and that's the one thing they will not believe. By the way, they also insist that the only person who could not possibly have written 2 Peter is Peter. They will not believe. And they will mock you for believing as being some kind of knuckle-dragging troglodyte. Troglodyte means somebody who lives in a cave. They're wrong. You can trust the Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, driven along by the Holy Spirit. And you can stake this life on it, and you can stake the life to come on it. And you don't have to apologize for being academically or intellectually inferior for believing. Now, what's going to happen in a situation like this? Well, people are going to come along with their own ideas and their own agendas, and they're going to teach that the Scripture is wrong in one way or another. And in chapter 2, Peter's going to deal with that. And so this evening, we'll be looking at chapter 2, then tomorrow morning at chapter 3, wrapping this up. And we're going to find that if you will trust God and pursue His plan for your life, it's going to be awesome. He's going to get you there. Peter doesn't say this, but John says that when we see Christ, we will be like Him. We will be like Him. We won't be equal to Him, but we'll be like Him in a lot more ways than we are right now. And if you pursue that, if you believe Him and you pursue that, you will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that Your word is true. Thank You that You have spoken to us. You were not obligated to tell us about Yourself. You were not obligated to come to us when we were running from You. You were not obligated, certainly, to rescue us from our own willful rebellion. But You did all of those things. And You have given us Your word and told us who You are and who we are and how we can know You. And You have extended to us freely the privilege of being Your children. And then You have dedicated Your infinite strength to making us like Your Son. You ask us, Father, to pursue that. Help us not to be apathetic. Help us not to be distracted by the tinsel of the world that's all around us. Help us, like Peter, to take the coming of Christ as the focus of our goals, of our priorities, of our life decisions. Help us to pursue You and strengthen us in that effort, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.